this morning are going to read a rather lengthy text of Scripture today because I think it requires that. I don't think it is in our best interest only to read samplings of it. So you have your Bible open, please, to Job chapter number 38, which you follow along as I read. I will read the whole of God's communication to Job. It begins in chapter 38. It takes us all the way through chapter number 41. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far may you come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing of water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in the lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfilled? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. He rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear. He is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am a vile man. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, His strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus tree covers him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident. Though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your daughters? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle and never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. The sword reaches him. It cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp pot shreds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there's nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Beloved, we have just read one of the longest sustained texts of God's communication to humanity recorded for us in the whole of the Bible. And the text that we read, Job 38-41, I think, brothers and sisters, may be one of the most neglected texts in the whole of the Bible. And the neglection of the text is, in fact, to our detriment. I suspect in the gathering this morning, or in the whole of our church, if the whole of our church were gathered today, I suspect that few of God's people understand the value of what is before us in chapters 38-41. Think about it. The words which we read this morning are given to a suffering man whom heaven deeply loves. Think about it, sisters and brothers. The words which we read this morning are given by God to Job to help Job, not to harm Job. The words that enter Job's ears from God's mouth are intended to deliver to Job grace, which he so desperately needs, not the grave, which he so desperately seeks. And when God is done speaking to Job, the conclusion of the whole matter is that the words of God satisfy Job beyond anything that Job ever could have hoped. Remember Job in earlier texts and in earlier sermons? Job to God, "Oh God, why are you silent?" Remember Job to God, "God, talk to me. God, I just want to hear from you. God, just hearing your communication to me would bring relief to my mind that is suffering so deeply from my circumstances." Job's request has been answered. God is talking to Job. There have been so many words up to this point in our study, haven't there? So many words from so many different people. We've heard from Job beginning first in chapter number 3 where he was so distraught. We've heard first from his 3 friends and then from his 4th friend. And you'll remember that the culmination, the summation of all of those words, whether they were words that were conjured in Job's own mind, which he then uttered in response to his friends, or whether they were the words and the theories of the friends to Job, all of the words that Job heard or that Job thought, all of them left Job wanting more. There was nothing that Job heard or that Job thought that had satisfied him. And now God enters. And into this man world, when God enters, God speaks to Job. And we must pause there just for a moment. And we must affirm again to each other, brothers and sisters, how kind this Creator God is to speak to men. The psalmist puts it this way in 8 and verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Or as one of the modern translations puts it, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them?" We must affirm and remind each other once more how kind God was to speak to Job. God owes Job nothing, but God offers to Job everything. And in the same way that God was gracious to Job to speak to him, dear friends, please remember or be informed, whichever one is applicable to you, that God has been gracious and he speaks to us too. God owes us nothing. At every utterance of God, it's grace. And how blessed are we as human beings that God would speak to us. How blessed are we that God would think about us. How blessed are we, beloved, that God would care about us. When we gather on a Lord's Day, sweet sisters, my dear brothers, Can we be moved and carried along and motivated in our worship by this glorious truth that God speaks to us? The text begins in 38 in verse 1, where we started our reading, that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And had we not read all of the Lord's communication to Job, what would you expect at this point for God to say to Job? Isn't the answer to that question obvious? Don't you expect, prior to reading, prior to your knowledge of God's words, don't you expect God to tell Job what happened? Don't you expect God to say, well, Job, let me tell you what's going on here in heaven. And then to convey to him what he conveyed to us in chapters 1 and chapter 2. That's what you expect God to do. But God does not do that. It may seem to you like God is avoiding the elephant in the room. It's true, God makes zero references, not a single reference does God make to the backstory. God does not offer one syllable to Job about his suffering, not a word. God does not answer any of the debate questions that were brought up either by Job or by any of Job's friends. When God answers Job, God takes Job in a completely different direction than any of us would anticipate. As we've been studying the book of Job, one of the important discoveries from the book of Job is this. God brings Job to a place of satisfaction or a place of contentment without ever revealing to Job, without Job ever coming to the knowledge of all the facts of his case. What do we know? We know, unlike Job, that Satan has horribly slandered Job in the first chapters. You'll remember that Satan says to God, the only reason that Job is faithful to you is because you're so nice to him. Remember this? That's why he's so good to you. If you just take away your favor to Job, remember what Satan said? He will curse you to your face. He'll point his finger right at you, and he'll say, you God, and then he'll fill his mouth with what he really thinks about you. That's the slander brought by Satan to God against Job. And what does God do? God is going to defend his servant. But God is going to defend his servant in a way no one would ever have anticipated. God is going to defend his servant from the attack of Satan by putting Job in an experience where it appears that God has done nothing to help him. And when he puts Job in that experience, he places Job in a situation where Job is going to learn to live a life of faith that loves God simply because he is God. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. What God gave to Job is not a privilege that he gives to many people. To learn to love God simply for who he is. To those whom God does give this privilege to learn like Job, they pay a very, very steep price in their suffering to gain this knowledge and intimacy with God. So God never reveals to Job what's going on. Not even after the test is over. It's all done. But God doesn't reveal it to him then either, because Job still has life to live. A life which Job must live by faith and not by sight. So when we get to Job's answer in chapter 42, when we get there, Job does not say, "Oh, I get it now. That makes perfect sense to me. Well, why didn't you tell me this beforehand? We could have made this a whole lot easier on everybody." That's not what Job says. Job's never given that information. So instead of saying that, Job says this: "My eyes now see you." Job has gained a knowledge of and an intimacy with God that could be acquired no other way. The price, steep. Very steep. The class size, incredibly small. But the result, what every human being would want: I know God. And certainly what we learn from Job is maybe it is better, brothers and sisters, if God never tells us the whole of our life story, but he keeps that to himself. As you noticed in our reading, the communication from God to Job divides itself up into what the commentators call two speeches. There's a break right at the beginning of one of the chapters where Job responds. And as we read through the text, no doubt that you noticed how often God asks Job questions. When you read what I read to you, what's the feeling that you come away with? Do you feel that God's questions to Job are derogatory in some way? I'm God, you're this. Do you feel that way? Do you feel in some way that God's questioning of Job is aggressive? Do you feel in some way that God is condemning Job? Those feelings should not be your takeaway. Think about it. God is not interested in condemning Job. Remember, God has declared over and again, there's nothing about which to condemn Job. God is not going to forgive Job at the end of this whole story when Job repents, because there's nothing to forgive. God is not attacking Job. It may feel like that when you read it. God is informing Job. God is enlightening Job. To some extent, God is correcting Job. In the sense of when a math teacher teaches a new math student that the X is not the same as the plus sign. 2 + 2 is different than 2 × 2. It's not a condemnation, it is a correction that gains further understanding as to the nature of the subject. That's what God's doing here. So here's the result, brothers and sisters. When God converses this way with Job, Job comes away at the end satisfied. So Job will say to God and to everyone who can hear him, "I'm good. No, really, I am very good." So what does God reveal? Let me highlight a few. In verses 4 to 7, God reveals to Job origins. In this particular section, he talks about where the universe came from and how it all came into being? Well, that's a really good question. You know, how do we know where we came from? Those of you students who are still in a public school, you are learning that we came from chance, from a cosmic blast. This is man's best efforts at how he interprets the world in which he lives. But the Bible teaches us this, that despite our best efforts, knowledge of our origins and the origins of the whole universe is inaccessible to man. Humanity cannot know where it came from. In fact, humanity is the last arriver on the whole scene. We observed nothing. The result of the creation is certainly seen all around us, but the act of creation nor the agent of creation are not seen. Instead, the Bible reveals to us origins. God does this. So when you read the Old Testament, there are at least a dozen different creation accounts. And in those creation accounts, God is called a builder or a potter or a weaver or so many other kinds of things. And verses 6 to 7 of chapter 38 say, the only witnesses to creation were the other heavenly beings that God had already created. And when they observe God's creation at the end of verse 7, what is their response? Their response is celebration, applause, and shouts of joy at what God had just done in bringing everything else together. So God reveals to Job origins. What else does God reveal to Job? Would you look at verse 26, please, of chapter 38? God tells Job this, that he, God, follow the text carefully, please, that God causes it to rain on a land where there isn't anybody. He causes it to rain in a wilderness where there are no people. Why is God telling this to Job? What does God mean? Well, certainly we know that in God's creation, he causes rain. He will say that in another part of his speech. And we're all thankful for that. For any of you who grew up on a farm, you were thankful when God brought rain. We're all thankful for it. We're thankful for what rain does for our crops. We're thankful for what rain does for our water supply. And there are many of you who are like me. You're really thankful for what rain does for our enjoyment, right? We get to go on rivers and lakes and boats or swim. We get to do all of that because God does this for humanity in crops and in water supply and for our enjoyment. But this text, verse 26, you see it, has nothing to do with water that serves a purpose. In verse 26, God says that he causes it to rain where there aren't any people. God says that he brings rain to wasteland. Why? Answer? Because God is up to something that has nothing to do with man. This is not a man-centered creation. This is a God-centered creation. God is doing something that has nothing to do with man in verse 26. To what end does God think it is important for rain to come where there are no humans? He doesn't tell us. He just does it. Christian sir, Christian woman, not everything God orders does man know the reason. And the point that God is making to Job is this. If man cannot know the reason why I make it rain where there aren't any other people, what else that I am doing do you not have any idea why I'm doing it either? Do you see, beloved? There are matters in the universe that God created, the universe over which he governs, there are matters that have nothing to do with you. It's not about you. and it's not about any other human being. The reason that he does it is known only to him, like when he makes it rain where there aren't any people, for whom the rain has no benefit. What else does God reveal to Job? In chapter number 39, beginning in verse 13, it's kind of a silly, comical, not ha-ha funny, but comical part of God's speech to Job. We're introduced in verse 13 to a rather odd creature. It's called an ostrich. We know it well. Ostriches are the largest birds in the world. We're told that males can grow to be over 9 feet in height. But ostriches, which have wings, do not fly. Why? Simple. Their wings are too small for their size. These birds that can reach up to 9 feet tall can also weigh 400 pounds. Think of Goliath. What they can do is they can run fast. They can run 45 to 60 miles an hour. But my question is, what's the point of having wings if you can't fly? Verse 17, look what God said he did in making this bird. Verse 17 says, God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. In other words, to use an old phrase that kids of my day used to use, she's a dodo bird. Why this communication at all to Job? Why is God talking about that? Why? Why would God make this? This bird is what it is because God made it like he did. We read in the text that God has all these amazing creatures that roam the earth. We read about horses and oxen and lions and the great apes. We read in the text about birds of prey, and we read about ostriches. So many in this text are useful to men. But not all the animals in the creation in the text are useful to men. It seems that there are some things that God has made that he has made simply for his own enjoyment and entertainment and for ours. So think about it. If it pleases God to create a bird that is deficient in brain power, so what? So what is Job supposed to learn from this communication? I think he's supposed to learn this. Job, some of your behavior is equally lacking in knowledge. Just like the ostrich, you don't have what it takes to understand what I am doing. Christian, have you ever thought about yourself from that vantage point? That you just don't have what it takes to understand what God is doing. You can observe what's happening, but you can't decipher it. You can muse, but it won't bring you to a conclusion. It just doesn't make sense to you, because no matter how much information you receive, no matter how much you try, you're not going to get it. Why? Because God deprived you of wisdom. God did not endow you with understanding in that. There are some things which only God understands. That's the point. So Job responds in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. He's listening. He says, I'm not going to offer any response to you. He's listening, but he's not yet satisfied. So God continues to talk to Job, and once again I'm reminded of how kind he is. That he doesn't say to Job, forget it, you don't get it. He offers to him more. What does he say? We're in chapter 40. Would you read verse number 8, please? God says to Job, Job, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Remember, this is what we saw a week ago. Job's challenging of God's justice. So now God raises the question to Job. Job, are you really challenging whether I am acting righteously? Job, are you declaring me guilty in order to justify yourself? You're holding out your innocence, and in doing so, you say that I am doing wrong. Is that really what you intend to do? We have arrived at the personal issue between God and Job. God brings all of these illustrations in the whole of the cosmos and from nature to a point. Here is the point that he is making to Job. Job has to realize that he is no more able to exercise jurisdiction, influence, power, say-so in a moral realm than he can exercise jurisdiction, influence, power, or say-so in the natural realm. He has no capacity to do this. That's why God asks in verse 9 what he asks. Job, do you have an arm like me? Can you thunder with a voice like me? Can you display jurisdiction over nature? Then who are you to think that you can convey jurisdiction over moral issues as well? All of this communication brings Job to the end of his search. God is turning Job's eyes away from himself and to his God. Job has arrived at the place of understanding that the whole matter of all that he's experienced, he must give to God completely and trust God in a way that he has yet to do up to this point. And he must trust God without the fretting, without the anxiousness, without the worry, without the consternation that he has displayed up to this point. I think when we read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 40, that we've arrived at the foundational truth of the whole book. When we read verses 8 and 9, there is here for us, brothers and sisters, a rebuke. A rebuke for any of us who complain about particular events in our life. We imply by our complaining, by our griping, by our murmuring, that God could do better at running the universe than those he is currently doing in relation to us. Job hears from God in 10 to 14 of chapter 40. Job, let me tell you what would happen if you did this. You would in fact become like Satan himself. You will declare about yourself that you have the capacity to surpass me. You'll say, like Lucifer did, I will be like the Most High. But that's not true. Because only God can turn what's evil into good. Only God can be responsible for all that happens in the world. Only God can make everything good or everything bad work together for good. Job could do none of that, and neither can we. In this section, God has raised the conversation to a whole higher level. Human beings, here is the truth. Human beings just cannot imagine what God can do and is doing with suffering. Some of you in the moment are suffering horribly. I know your stories to the extent that you have shared them with me. For some of you, the suffering is immense loss. For some of you, the suffering is horrible conflict every single day. And I want to point you to God. Because as a human woman, a human man, you cannot imagine what God can do and what God is doing with your suffering. As human beings, we only see suffering as a consequence for our actions. We normally do not see suffering as an occasion for God's grace. What God is doing here is He's turning Job's eyes away from Himself and He's drawing Job's eyes toward Himself. A lengthy part of the text is given to this creature called Leviathan. If I don't talk about him, some of you will be upset. I'll let you figure out what kind of beast it is. That's really not the important idea. Whether it's mythological and fits in a poem, or whether it was a real being, my instinct is that it was a real being, and he's probably describing a crocodile. That's my instinct. Whatever it is, identifying the creature is not the important idea. What is important is what God tells us about the creature and its immense strength. God tells us that this creature is so strong that no man would be stupid enough to do battle with it, according to verse 11. What's God's point? God's point is not, don't bother me with your petty problems, I'm bigger than them. God's point is this, understand my capability to manage every nuance of every molecule in the whole universe, because I can manage this greatest of all creatures that no man could ever manage. You can trust me. We didn't read Job's response, but we've arrived at it. It begins in chapter 42. He says in verse 2, I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He quotes God in verse 3, you asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? About himself, at the end of verse 3, Job says, I uttered things I didn't know what I was talking about. These things were too wonderful for me. I didn't have any knowledge about it. I was ignorant of them. You said, I will question and you shall answer me. And here's Job's answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's response is this simple. I'm satisfied. I've heard all I need to hear. I require absolutely nothing more. What satisfied Job? There were two things that God gave to him. God gave to Job a knowledge of God. And God gave to Job a knowledge of self. Both things Job articulates. Job says something that might confuse us when he uses the words abhor and repent. It's not what we think. Job is not confessing sin like we should do on a regular basis when repentance is necessary. Remember, he's not that kind of man. Job never says, I deserved what happened to me. I'm really sorry about this. Will you forgive me? That's not Job's words. If Job needed to repent in that kind of way, the whole story collapses. What Job is expressing in his words, abhor and repent, is regret for words that he spoke in haste and words that he spoke in ignorance, words that need correction, not punishment. His sorrow is for what he said. And that sorrow for what he said is the evidence of the spiritual growth that the suffering he experienced was intended to bring about in him. So he offers these beautiful words in verse 5, I've heard of you. My eyes see you. He is satisfied. He requires nothing more. He is satisfied by God in his suffering. God's words were enough to comfort him. So I want to ask you, my dear sisters and my dear brothers, in your suffering, Are God's words enough for you? Is it enough that God speaks to you? Will this comfort you? Will this satisfy you? My hope is that Genesis 38, 39, 40, and 41 would do for you, sweet Christian sister, would do for you, my dear Christian brother, what they did for Job. I hope that this text will become for you a dear friend, one to whom you turn on a regular basis in your suffering to find solace, to deliver to you grace, to minister to you comfort. Could God do that for you? Could God take what is recorded in 38 to 41, these neglected, misunderstood words of God, could God take those words and do for you what he did for Job? Could God do that for you? Could this text become your friend in hardships? God satisfied Job with those words. There's nothing that God said that is left out, that somehow Job heard and we do not have the benefit of hearing. You have heard everything that God told Job, and it satisfied him. Is it enough to satisfy you? Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more has been taken away. It's all here. Could this satisfy you? Could God shape you to think differently about him and you like he did Job, so that you come out saying, I've heard of you, but now my eyes see you. The intimacy which I have gained from you is satisfying to me. Do you see that God himself satisfied Job? Do you see that? It wasn't an answer about his circumstances. It wasn't the backstory. It wasn't a, here is Job, what I hope you'll learn from this lesson. It was none of that. It was, here's who I am, Job. This is me. Do I satisfy you? Am I enough? Is God enough for you, Christian? Will he satisfy you? I hope God will administer to you his grace and the understanding of his word. Can we pray, please?